And the rest of us will turn to the book of Timothy. First Timothy chapter 3. Please follow along with me as I begin reading in verse 14 of chapter 3. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. One of the things I want to deal with for just this morning, not a series today, an individual message, I'm convinced that one of the doctrines that has really been lost and downplayed in our present age is the doctrine of the local church. I think that there's been such a growth and proliferation of Christian media, books and radio ministries and TV ministries and now tape ministries and CD ministries. What's happened is that many believers have come to look at the local church as just one more among the great offering of ministries. And church doesn't compare very favorably in some cases to these ministries. The preaching at church isn't as good as you can hear on the radio. The singing at church is never as good as George Beverly Shea's. The material that the church may offer to you in Sunday school or the handouts are never as nice as the well-packaged books you can buy at the Christian bookstore. And people tend to look at church as just a kind of another Sunday morning drag. It's just something I have to do, that commitment to getting together once a week. Well, I think we've really lost the focus that the Bible puts upon the church, the local church I'm talking about now. So I want to take some time this morning to talk about that and to talk about what I most fear people losing by losing this doctrine of the local church. Let's begin with prayer, shall we? Oh, Father, help us today to see your word as you set it before us. I pray that what it is that you've intended for us to know will be made plain to us. May we not deviate to the left or right. And may Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, be seen in every line of this text. It's in his name we pray. Amen. First, the text I really want to look at today is verse 14 through verse 16. But I read a little bit farther to help you put it into context what's going on. Earlier in chapter 3, he was talking about the deacons of the church and the pastor of the church, the two church officers. In chapter 2, he was talking about men and women. And in chapter 1, he's been talking about a great concern and a fear that he has about certain teachers who have begun to infect the church. And in chapter 4, he will return to that concern. So in other words, he started off the book saying, Timothy, be strong because there is false doctrine and false teaching that's creeping into the church. And in chapter 4, he will start to spell out what that false doctrine is. But before he spells out the false doctrine, sandwiched between the beginning of chapter 1 and chapter 4, are the two sections on family, men and women, and church. And it's really important for you to see that he connects those two in the passage. Church and family. Chapter 2 being about men and women. Chapter 3 being about church relations. But even within the church relations, it's an emphasis on family. Notice what he says about the pastor. Look at chapter 3 and verse 4. He must be one who rules his own household well, having his children in subjection with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? He said that ruling your house is like working and ruling in the church. If you can't do well in your house, you won't do well in the church. Down here in the end of the chapter, in our passage, I want you to see that he's going to use the same comparison in verse 15. I write so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the household. That's the family. That's the local church of God. And what he's done, sandwiched in between these two great concerns for false doctrine, is he said, you know, your church is like a family. It's like a household. And only when you have the proper conception of men and women, only when you have the proper conception of how the house is to be ruled and how the church is to be ruled, can I really be sure that you're going to stand firm against this untruth and against the term is apostasy, the deviant truth that creeps in. As a pastor, that's a job God gave me. I have to warn the church and guard the church against false doctrine. Sometimes when you talk to people about doctrine, their eyes start to glaze over. They don't want to hear it. It's facts and figures. But you have to understand that doctrine is the basis of our life as believers. It's the truth that makes us do everything that we do. In God's world, actions start from inside of you. What you believe affects the way that you act. And the Bible teaches that if you're not strong and firm and able to be mature and able to work together as a church, false doctrine starts to creep in from the outside. And then the church turns and will never serve its purpose. And when he writes to him, he says in chapter 3, verse 14, to begin our passage, I'm writing these things even though I'm planning on coming shortly. This is so urgent. It's not like I'm not planning on being there for a couple years, so I thought I'd put some things down on paper. He said, I was planning on being with you soon, but I'm still writing these things because they're so important. When you see that in a passage of Scripture, that really emphasizes the urgency and the priority that the writer puts upon it. So when you're studying, underline that and say, this must have been important if he was writing to him, even though he was planning on there being shortly. But even if I am delayed, he says, I write so that you may know how you ought to behave yourself, conduct yourself in the household of God. Do you talk to your children about how they behave in church? We normally do. The kids all have their secret codes that they know. They know when mom gives them that look, they're in trouble, or dad. In our family, it's mom, because I'm never down in the pews. They know when mom reaches over, you better scoot away, because mom gets a hold of you, and that means you're in trouble later on. We tell our kids certain things. When they reach a certain age, we say, take care of your business before you come into the service, because I don't want you getting up and walking out in the middle of the service. I don't want you doing this. I don't want you doing that. That's not what this passage is talking about. That may be what you mean when you talk to your children about how to behave themselves in church. That's not what this passage means by that. This passage means, how are you to consider the local church? How are you to think of the local church? What is the role the church, the household of God, is supposed to play in your life? As Baptists, we practice congregational church government. That means you are the church. It's not some organization that you subscribe to. We're not worldwide. We're only Brookendale-wide. That's not a whole big part of the world. We're not some super group. We're just this little group here, but it is you. My question is, how do you conduct yourself within this group? What are your thoughts about your relationship to this group of people? God cares about it. God looks at it. And Paul was writing, says, as a pastor, he's writing to Timothy, but I'm concerned with how things go on in the church. Every time that you enter these doors, every time that you do something in relation to this church, God takes note of it. God cares about it. One of the things that we're told in the book of 1 Corinthians is that one of the areas that you will especially be graded on at the judgment seat is what you did in the church. The Bible doesn't tell us whether God's going to look at what kind of grades you got in school, how you did at work. The Bible says very specifically, though, God's going to look at what you did within this church, the way you conducted yourself, how you were linked to the church. And he said, it's a family. How do you act in the family? I'll tell you something. I find that most people act worse in a family situation than they will in any other situation. Your kids will act up more at home than they will other places. People, when they gather together for family reunions, tend to act the same way that they did when they were kids. I know I get together with my brother, and it's just like we're 14 and 15 years old again. We're just the same way exactly. So when I get together with my brother, I make sure my kids aren't around. We come out with dignified, you know, after whatever we've done in the other room. Well, I'll tell you, family is not a place that normally promotes smart thinking. Normally, family is a place where you let down your guard. Family is a place where there are no barriers. I can be myself. Not in this family. This is a family where God is watching. This is a family that's all about Jesus Christ being at the center. And you're not free to let down your guard and just to be yourself and do what you want. He said, I want you to know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. He said, you conduct yourself in this family of God, this local church, as if it's the church of the living God who's there present every moment. I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ is present here today. That's not some fact that I just simply believe. It's not something that we write on the outside. But you, every time you step into this congregation, remember what Jesus said. Where two or three of you are gathered in my name, there I will be among you. Jesus is here today. The way that you conduct yourself, the importance you place on this. It's not easy for me to stay awake in every service, and I know for some of you it's not easy either. I have proof. I wish you know. You notice that we're not filming the service at this time. That's not for any particular reason, but now that we're filming the services, even if you're not showing that, please turn that around next time, Wally, so that when people think about falling asleep, just remember your wife will see you on tape doing that later on. Sometimes you can't help it. I have been in messages where, you know, Lord help me, I stumbled and fell and slept through the whole thing and planned on it, in fact, even going in. But the question is what does that say if you do that time after time after time? What does it say when you can't focus and pay attention on what's going on in the service? It says you don't believe that the living God is watching. You don't believe that Jesus is present in this body. You are saying that. If you really believe that Jesus is present, and I have not one doubt about it, I have seen so much emphasis and so much proof and evidence of this in my life, I would never doubt it for a second. But if you believe it, you'll behave differently. He is here now. And he says, I want you to conduct yourself in that way. And he says, I want you to understand that this church is the pillar and the ground of truth. The Bible teaches that truth is centered not in the seminaries, not in the Bible colleges, not in the great Bible teachers, but in the church. The church is the place where truth is taught, where things are proven and tested to see whether they're true or not. One of the things that usually happens is that when a man leaves Bible college, it takes him about 18 months to get a pastorate. We have a friend that's going through that now. He's visited here before. His name is Phil Kaufman. He's going through all this right now. Waiting for a church, and it's a difficult time. And there are many reasons why God puts you through that, but one reason I think he puts you through that is you've got to get school out of your system before you're fit to pastor. You come out of school sometimes with all these great ideas and all this nice little framework, and you've got a pigeonhole for everything. Oh, that's you? You're here. Oh, that's you? You're here. And you've got everything in its own special place, and you don't understand sometimes that school doesn't give you truth. School gives you information, gives you a fact, and gives you a framework. The church is where you learn truth. This is the place where you find out what's right and what's wrong. This is the place where you find out what's the difference between a doctrine, an idea, and a doctrine that is true, a doctrine that I live by. You have to live the truth out in this organization. You can stay at home all you want and study your Bible, but God has commanded that you be part of a local church and live out your Bible. The people that Paul is warning Timothy about have lots of facts and lots of teachers. They are indeed teachers. Notice at the end of chapter 1, he's saying, let me start with verse 16. For this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe. Paul said, I look at my role as God has shown in me a pattern for other people. He is showing in me what other people should be doing. Then we have the great doxology in verse 17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare, having faith and a good conscience. Those two together. Underline that. We're going to see that again. Which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. He's not talking about a couple of unbelievers in terms of pagan idolatrous worshipers. He's talking about a couple people who call themselves Christians. A couple of believers, I believe, here. And he said there are people who are just, doctrine isn't real to them. It's not godliness. Doctrine is something else altogether. He says, now turn to chapter 4. I want you to see more of what he says. And I believe this is about the same two people. The Spirit speaks expressly that there are going to be people who depart from the faith. They're believers who walk in all these odd directions. They're giving heed to these weird spirits, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. What do? They forbid to marry. They command you to abstain from foods. What was going on was that there were people in those days who said, you know, it's impossible to lead a godly life in the real world. It's impossible. If I really want to lead a godly life, you have to withdraw from anything physical. Be a monk, is what they're saying. Only eat special foods at special times of the day, bread and water. Don't enjoy life. You can't get married. You can't get involved in any of the real things, because if you want to serve God, you got to completely pull apart from the real world. They were called ascetics, and that was their concept. Paul said that's a doctrine of demons. The church is where you serve God. It's the real world. It's where the rubber meets the road. I laugh sometimes about people talking about hypocrites by coming to church. Good night, nurse. You can't be a hypocrite by coming to church because we're all sinners here. You know, the vilest sinner walks through the door and his sin isn't any worse than mine. I don't know what sins you committed this week. I don't want you to know what sins I committed. We're not here to share our failings, but I got to tell you, my sins are just as serious to me and to God as your sins are to you. This isn't a place for saints to demonstrate how holy they are. It's a place for sinners to learn how holy they can and should be. This is a place where we come to say, the things I have done, I lay before you, God, and I want to change them. Sometimes people get, I actually hear people say, if I walked through that door, the roof would cave in. Oh no, this is a Baptist church. We build them strong for that reason. We know better than that. People have this idea that if I want to walk as a Christian, I got to kind of, you know, have my hands folded through this world and live above it all. If you're going to be a Christian, you've got to live in it all. You've got to be in with the world, living your life there. Because that's what the mystery of godliness is. Look what he says in verse 16. The King James says, without controversy. The Greek says, this is one thing that we all commonly consent to. This is one thing that every last one of us can agree to. Meaning, if you're a born-again believer, this is a truth that you ought to know deep down inside yourself. Great is the mystery, the inner secret that's been revealed to us of godliness. That the truth, the inner truth about godliness is wonderful. What is that truth? Well, it's what's going to come up in the next few verses. But it's all about godliness. We're not here to teach you facts and theology. I'm not here to preach you a message and to stir you up. I'm here to build godliness in you. That's what it's all about. At the end of that passage we read earlier today, notice what he says in verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine which you have carefully followed, you'll have success. But reject profane and old wise fables and exercise yourself to godliness. He said, listen, it's all about godliness. It's all about being like God, and you can do that here on earth. The church is the pillar and the ground of truth, not because we hold the truth up so high and we give you a glimpse of it, but because here's the place where you find out, I can do it. I can walk after the Lord. I can be a born-again believer and live in this world. I can stumble and fall and still grow. Notice the truth. By the way, it's interesting. This is probably part of either an early confession of faith or an early hymn. They might have been the same thing, by the way, because you would chant a confession of faith, and it would have been the same form as a hymn. You can't see that very easily in the English. Many of the newer versions will set this off as if it's poetry, because it is poetry. In each case, there are three sets of two lines that go together, and each one of those two lines presents an interesting contrast. The first two, God was manifest in the flesh and justified in the Spirit. The second two, seen by angels, but preached among the Gentiles. The third, believed on in this world and received up in glory. Three sets of things that are to teach you what godliness is. That godliness happens in this world, not in the next world. That godliness is what we're all to treasure. Notice what he says. God was manifest in the flesh, but justified, vindicated in the Spirit. I don't write in my Bible a lot, but you have to understand that every time the translators of the Bible saw the word Spirit, they had a choice. Does it mean Holy Spirit? Does it mean the inner spirit of man? Or does it mean some kind of spirit being? The same word is used for all three, unless the word holy is attached to the front of it, and then it's plain, it's talking about the third person of the Godhead. Here, I do not capitalize the S on Spirit. I think it's very plain that the contrast is between he was manifest in the flesh but justified in the Spirit. What's he trying to say? He's trying to say, just like you and me, Jesus Christ came in the flesh. We saw him. God chose to live in this world. God didn't say, come up here to heaven and I'll make you someone good. God sent his Son down into this world to live like you and I, so that you and I would understand that we can live like God in the flesh. It is possible. Not easy, but it's fully possible. That we have a religion that centers in this world before it brings us to the next. Jesus didn't die in heaven, he had to die in this world. Jesus didn't do all of his great works in some secret mystery religion up in the heavens. He came down here where people could look at him, where people could evaluate his life, where people could touch him, where people could hurt him, where people could sin against him. He came right into this world. And he was manifest in the flesh. If you have a New International or New American Standard, you won't see the word God here. You'll see the word who or he here. I won't get into the different textual traditions. I think the word God should be here. I think that's the whole point. God was manifest in the flesh, but he was justified in the Spirit. Vindicated, proven to be right by what was inside of him. Even though Jesus looked like you and I, lived in the same conditions as you and I, what was inside of him was what vindicated him. He wasn't overcome by the world and by living in flesh. What was inside of him overcame the world. That's what you and I are supposed to do. We have this idea that Christianity is going through the motions, is showing up at church, is singing the hymns. Being a born-again believer is what happens inside of you. It's your relationship with God. It's having God living inside of you. Even for Jesus Christ, he came and lived in this world, but it was what was inside of him, the real him that was vindicated, that was shown to be true and shown to be right. That's what the church is all about. It's not about the outside, it's about the inside. We don't have a dress code in church. Most people, when they come to church, dress because they're coming to the house of God to honor the Lord. That's a standard. But individually, you dress on your own conscience. We don't have a uniform that you have to wear. I don't wear a uniform. I have two suits. I tell Mark this. I wear two suits so the people get used to seeing me in two suits, and they don't expect to see a bunch of different suits. They don't pay any attention to what you're wearing if they see the same thing every other Sunday. As a pastor, I don't want people looking at me and saying, what's he wearing today? Or you look good today, or you don't look good today. I don't want the outside to be important. That's why I only wear two suits, and the same two suits. That's the reason. I want the inside to be the focus. I don't want people to care. I'm not wearing glasses today. Some days I wear glasses. I want the focus to be in the church, what's inside of you. Can you learn to look inside of other people in this congregation? Can you learn that the mystery of godliness is that inside of every person sitting here today who knows Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? I trust that's everyone. I can't be confident of that because I don't know all of you, and because some of you haven't even made a profession of faith. But God wants every person, as a born-again believer, to have godliness deep inside of them. That's our common denominator. That's what we can all share. To say, I live in this world, I sin, you see all my faults. But inside of me, God lives, and he's coming out in what I do, in the way I conduct myself. And the church is the proving ground. The church is the place where the rubber meets the road, where I'm shown how to do it, where it all comes together. He says, this same one was seen of angels, but preached among the Gentiles. Though there's a contrast there. Angels immediately, without any help, without any need to be told, knew who Jesus Christ was. By the way, both elect angels and fallen angels. Even the demons knew who Christ was when the first time they met him. Remember that? The demons said, you're the Son of God. They confessed who he was. Didn't make him saved, by the way. They just knew who he was. Angels can't deny who Jesus is. As spirit beings, they recognize who and what he was. They didn't look on the outside. They recognized him for who and what he was. But among men, he had to be preached. Among men who didn't know who he was. Notice even Gentiles. At least Jews would have known something about who the Messiah was, about who the one God was, about what was the plan of sacrifice. Gentiles, they didn't have the faintest idea who the God of Israel was, what sacrifice, what a Messiah could even be. But God's plan was that he would be preached among the Gentiles. You know what preaching means? It's not immediate. It's secondary. Some human being had to tell you about Christ. Jesus Christ could have appeared at like the Mormons believe. He came and showed himself at Hill Cumorah and went through the whole plan of salvation again at Hill Cumorah, which is up near where we live. They have a whole pageant on the side of the hill once a year, and thousands of people come for whatever reason to see it. My Bible says he died once for all, never again to be sacrificed. So I'll have nothing to do with that. But the truth is, he didn't appear to me. I've never seen Jesus. He was preached to me by means of humans, fleshly people. That was God's design. He didn't make me like the angels that I could see Jesus Christ and recognize him. He had to be preached to me. God made it so that the way you got Christ was secondhand. You ever think about that? You didn't get him firsthand until you were born again. The word was given to you by someone else. God has commanded that the word come through another human being. That's God's plan. And it's a wonderful one. But sometimes we get frustrated and have this idea that, well, if I was this, if I could see Jesus, baloney. Baloney. This word is all that you need to be preached to you to open your eyes up to who Jesus Christ is. And notice the last two. He was believed on in the world and then received up in glory. Notice, by the way, the word in the first two lines, manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, and in the last two, believed on in the world, received up in glory. In this world is where religion takes place, not in the next. You and I do not have to be transported to heaven to worship God. It takes place here. Sometimes church, you would think, is the hardest place to worship because everybody sitting around you can totally distract you. Some people sit in front because they're easily distracted. Some people sit in back because sometimes I can focus better. I hate to say this. I want you all to move up front, by the way. But I myself can sometimes focus better sitting in the back than I can in front. There's something about being able to see the whole front and being able to focus, and people are different. But I'll tell you something. Here, in this world, with all these distractions, is where you can see Jesus Christ. God doesn't take you into some secret room, and we don't have to wait for Hale Bopp to come by and fly us up to some who knows where. You know, and if I miss my bus ticket, maybe I can catch the late bus if I commit suicide soon enough. Like these wackos out in California, or excuse me, some of the wackos in California. There's plenty left. out there. People have this idea that I got to catch the bus, I got to go to heaven, got to worship God. It's in this world. And anybody tells you that you got to get out of this world and separate yourself from the things of this life to worship God, they're not telling you the truth. You are to overcome the things of this world. You are to say, God has given me a body to live in. He has given me a family relationship, a work relationship. And within my family, within my work, within this world, within this body, I will worship the Lord. That's the mystery of godliness. That's the great, confessed and recognized by all of us secret, that godliness takes place in this world, not in the next. That's what we're all about. And that's why the church is so important. It's the proving ground. It's where the rubber meets the road. That's where we find out about truth. Let's pray. Oh, Father, keep our hearts straight in your word. Cause us to love you. I pray, Father, that what we say and do here would demonstrate our love for your truth. If there's anyone here today who does not know your son, Father, if there's anyone for whom this just doesn't ring true because they've never confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior, may this be the day in which they do that. May you be pleased with what you see in your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.